Let's turn in our Bibles together for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to look at Romans chapter 14, so would you please turn there and join us as well. We are looking at the passage of Romans 14, verses 5 through 9. And because we acknowledge the scripture to be the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of the living God, would you stand out of reverence and respect for its reading? Romans 14, beginning with verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. The word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Our God, with this portion of your gospel, we ask for your blessing. We have sought to worship you this day in the ways that you have instructed us in the scriptures. We have sung your praises. We're not finished with that yet. We have offered our various prayers to you. We have sought your forgiveness, and we have been forgiven under the aegis of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. We have given of our tithes and our offerings to you, and our God, we place ourselves under the preaching of your holy word. Would you receive then this, our worship? Would you set your blessing in grace upon this preaching? Would you guard the truth of your word, that no error would come forth from this pulpit this day, but that Jesus Christ alone would be lifted up, that we would look to him, that we would see the gospel, and that we would recognize his glory and your grace to us. So, our God, for these things we do ask and pray once again in the great name of Jesus, our Lord and our King. And the people of God can say, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. On the desk and the work table that I have in my office, I have two pictures of my grandchildren. They're about 9 years apart, about 9 years between those two pictures. In the first one, there's only three. In the second one, there's four. So lots of things have happened in those 9 years. And I was kind of looking at both sets of pictures this week and thinking the same children, but they are very different in a variety of ways. Of course, they have grown in those 9 years. They have matured. My two granddaughters, Jada and Lily, are teenagers of all things. How did that happen? My oldest grandson, Owen, wants me to take him hunting instead of playing with toys and trucks. And then the youngest one, Colin, we all just try to keep him alive. But I've also noticed that there are toys and games at my house where Luna and I live that the grandchildren don't pay attention to anymore. They don't play with these things anymore. They've grown beyond them. They have set them aside. they remain idle. And now, when they come to our home, they're interested in things that are different than what they used to be. They pursue things and they do things that more match the maturity to which they have arrived thus far. Bittersweet to have grandchildren. The whole scenario is very similar to the Church of Messiah Christ as it has matured from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from Old Testament to New Testament. In a word, Judaism matured into Christianity. As it did so, of course, the church left behind the rituals and the various practices of its adolescence and began to pursue the practices that match its new covenant maturity. Some Jewish-rooted Christians who were living through this period of transition had a hard time with it, and we've talked some about that, particularly in these practical chapters of the book of Romans. Some of the Gentile Christians had a hard time too as they made a transition, but for the Jewish background Christians, I think it was perhaps a bit more challenging. For the Gentile Christians, by faith, they left a religion of paganism, of perhaps even atheism, and they came to believe in the one true living God, and that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in making that transition, there was more of a clean break to it, with little to no carryover. For example, the man who grew up his whole life as a Hindu, whom God opens his heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he comes to true faith. He's made a great transition from Hinduism to Christianity, for which there's little to no commonality between those two. The same can be said for religions like Islam or Buddhism or Shintoism or even cults like Mormonism or the Watchtower Society. There's a sufficient enough difference between a true faith in Christ and these false religions and beliefs so that the break is clean because of the lack of commonality. But with the coming of Jesus Messiah, Judaism transitioned into Christianity exactly as it was meant to. Like my grandchildren growing up into greater maturity and leaving behind the toys and the things of their adolescence, Judaism matured into Christianity. The Old Testament church became the New Testament church. The incipient gospel became the grown-up gospel in Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, who has come. And so the rituals and the practices of this covenant transition changed from some of the basic elementary things to the mature. Passover matured into communion because of Jesus who has come. Circumcision matured. Passover into communion and circumcision into baptism because of the maturity that Jesus brought to the church. And even some of the practices ceased altogether under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul is talking about some of these things and these changes as he writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 2, beginning with verse 16. He says, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Paul is telling the Colossian church, the Colossian Christians, don't let anybody judge you. because you no longer continue with these Jewish rituals of days and eating rituals and feasts and celebrations. Let no one judge you in regard to this, because, he says, these are, quote, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have put away the old, and we have come into the new. We have put away the things of immaturity, and we have matured into the church of the new covenant with the coming of Jesus. But it was hard, and we've talked about that. We have noted that for those who lived through this period again, it was hard to give up lifelong habits and rituals. And so there are some, obviously, in the church at Rome to which Paul is writing, who struggled with these things. They struggled with the dietary religious practices. They struggled with ritualistic observances of days and celebrations. In Luke 18, Jesus is talking about a Pharisee who declares concerning himself in verse 12, "I fast twice a week." That was traditionally done on Mondays and Thursdays. And here's the Pharisee who's saying, "This is what I do as a Pharisee, as a good Jew." But we know, of course, from the Gospels that he and others like him were doing these kinds of things in an attempt to justify themselves to God. But should this Pharisee come to a true saving faith in Christ and be redeemed under grace, he no longer has to pursue fasts regardless of the day. He can say concerning himself, "Before, as a Jew, I did these things because I thought I had to do them. But as a Christian, I don't have to do them, or I can do them because I want to, as a spiritual discipline to honor the Lord." Are we really at that kind of liberty under the gospel? Is that really where we are? How do we decide these things? What should we say about all of this? We're 2,000 years into the new covenant. Surely we don't struggle with things like this any longer. How are others going to see these things that we pursue religiously in our lives? What will they think? How will they be impacted as they watch us live out our faith? How do we answer all of these questions? We do that through the gospel conscience. A gospel conscience is what we need to regulate us in our faith. Look at verse 5. Of Romans 14, Paul says, "One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike." They were struggling with these things. But this passage of verses 5 through 9 is really a continuation of that issue of gospel fellowship in the previous passage of the first four verses of Romans 14, where Paul is talking about the distinction as well as the relationship between those that he calls strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. That under the gospel there must be a unity and a fellowship and relationship regardless of where we are in our walk of faith. And remember, he's using these terms. Weak in faith doesn't mean that I'm weak in my understanding of the gospel or the details of it, but that I don't have a full understanding, I have a weak understanding of how the gospel informs my daily life. And those who are strong in faith aren't people who know the gospel better necessarily in terms of its details, but they have a greater understanding of its impact upon my life each day. But now, that whole scenario continues, but now the issue for consideration is one of personal conscience under the gospel. It's a matter of personal spiritual conviction. what's Paul talking about. In verse 5, and he says, one man regards one day another, another regards every day alike. He uses a verb here that talks about a person who judges or considers or who has concluded that a certain day is more important before God than another day may be. That one day may have a greater sense of spiritual truth associated to it than other days. And taking Paul's categories, this would be the person who would be weak in faith, who doesn't have a great understanding of how the gospel is to be lived out under the new covenant. Paul was writing to the churches in the region of Galatians. In Galatians 4, beginning with verse 9, he says it this way, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul is telling the church, the churches in Galatia, you're free from these things under the gospel. These are the accoutrements of Judaism under the old covenant. And that's not where we are anymore. We are under the gospel of the new covenant, and we have been liberated from such things. These are the things that he calls weak and worthless and elemental, having to do with the observance of days and months and seasons and years. Paul goes on to say, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, that the gospel hasn't really taken root, that you don't understand the liberty that is ours under the grace of Christ. Now, we can look at all that and say, well, that's all back to them. They're dealing with things that having to do with, you know, religious practices of foods that are considered spiritually or religiously clean or unclean, or days that are considered to be greater in spiritual value perhaps than in other days. And those are things that we don't deal with today. Again, we're 2,000 years beyond this, right? I mean, we really are the mature church, right? No. I saw on Facebook this last week of a pastor friend who was bemoaning the riot that took place at our national capital on Wednesday, and we all bemoan that. But he was bemoaning that it took place on the day of Epiphany. See, he was concerned about what had happened for the sake of what had happened itself. What was even beyond that for him was, this was the day of Epiphany, January 6th, and the church calendar is considered Epiphany. This is traditionally the day when the Magi showed up in Bethlehem, and they were presented to the child Jesus, and they had an epiphany. They understood, the light was turned on, that this was God himself having come in the flesh as a child. And so the church calendar is set up for January 2nd to be the day of Epiphany. And this pastor, in our denomination, was concerned that this riot had taken place in the Capitol, but he was especially concerned that they did it on the day of Epiphany. Like that has anything to do with anything. On the other hand, Paul says in verse 5, the strong in faith, that's his category, judges every day alike. That's pretty much where we are as a church. We judge every day pretty much alike. We pay attention to the celebration of the birth of Jesus. That's an appropriate thing for us to think about, but we think about that a lot. But we do celebrate the Christmas season, the Easter season as well, which is upcoming in March this year. But beyond that, we don't really, as a church, pay any attention to Epiphany and Lent or Pentecost or St. Vladimir's Day, which I can't remember, is either May or June. I can't remember. But it does remind me that we have missed Mary, Mother of God Day. Did you know that? January 1st, I didn't hear from any of you in the congregation wishing me a happy Mary Mother of God Day, you pagans. Obviously, in the church, we have different ideas about such things. But when we're charged in the Scriptures, as we are, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, how do we decide this? How do we work our way through this? How do the weak in faith deal with the strong in faith, and vice versa? And, you know, where are we in these categories, and where are we in these things? How do we figure our way through the morass of all of these ideas that are found floating around in the church? Paul writes at the end of verse 5, "Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." One day, one man regards the day this way, one man doesn't regard any day as being different. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul says. He uses the Greek word plerophoreo, which means to be fully convinced, completely certain, totally assured, have an absolute conviction about what you're saying, what you believe, and what you are doing. Paul uses this same word in Colossians 4:12 in reference to the man Epaphras, who is praying for the Colossian church, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It's a great thing for a church and a congregation and Christians to have, that we should have an absolute conviction concerning the will and the truth of God. Paul uses this word back in Romans chapter 4 when he's making his arguments about covenant and faith with the patriarch Abraham, that in verse 21, Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. An absolute conviction about the will of God and the truth of God, an absolute conviction about the promises of God and God's ability and willingness to fulfill those promises. It's talking about an absolute conviction that borders on the conscience. And that's why I've called this gospel conscience as the subject of our passage. Now, he puts this in the present imperative, saying, this is the way it's to be for us. You don't have a choice about this. You have to seek out full conviction and conscience about such things. But what strikes me is that this particular word is in what we call in the Greek text the passive voice. It's passive. We're passive. That is to say, our convictions are not things that we just simply decide for ourselves. They aren't things that we choose to be the standard and the line beyond which we will not go, because we believe that this is what is correct and what is right in terms of developing this absolute conviction, this Christian conscience. Paul is saying we're actually passive in that. What does that mean for us? Well, Paul uses the word conscience two times that are instructive in the book of Romans. In Romans 2, beginning with verse 14, Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Jesus Christ." The work of the law written in their hearts. That's Paul's definition of conscience. Founded upon the law of God. Founded upon the truth of God. Established on the Word of God. But he also uses this word conscience in Romans 9:1 when he says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Those are the two times Paul talks about his conscience. Founded upon the truth of God in the Holy Spirit of God. That's where the conscience comes from. That's where the conviction has to come from. That's why we're passive in this. We're not deciding our own conscience, but God is the one, by His Word and His Spirit, who is establishing our conscience. And Paul says at this last phrase, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And that phrase, in his own mind, in the Greek text is emphatic. By which Paul is saying, you have to live out your conscience. God doesn't expect you to live out my conscience. God expects me to live out my spiritual convictions based on the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, not necessarily yours. Perhaps we need to consider one another's conscience and learn from it. That would be a wise thing to do and to consider. But in the end, the conscience by which we live must be our own. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind on the Word of God and the Spirit. But how are we then to understand a difference of conscience that exists within the church? We all don't seem to have the same absolute convictions, do we? There's one over here who sees things this way, and somebody over here sees it this way. One man regards a day above another. One man regards every day alike. But they're both Christian men who have consciences under God that they're seeking to live by. How do we account for this? And what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we know from the Scriptures that God is at work in each of our lives as Christians. But we also understand that He is not doing the same thing at the same time in the same way with each of us. It's the same gospel. It's the same church, but we're all at different places in our faith. All of us as Christians are on the road of sanctification, but we're also at different places on that road of understanding and sanctification. And thus, there are some of us who are weak in faith. There are some of us who are strong in faith. Maybe we can think about it like this. Let's consider the road of sanctification by way of analogy as Interstate 25. I just made this up. Interstate 25 begins at in Las Cruces and goes all the way to Buffalo, Wyoming. That's the road of sanctification, and we're all on that road someplace. We all began in Las Cruces, and we're all headed up towards Buffalo, Wyoming. Of all things, Buffalo, Wyoming is the perfection of sanctification in the Christian life, and I don't know how many people up there realize that. But if you're on the road, and you're at Socorro, you really can't dismiss somebody who's made it to Casper. Actually, you really ought to be paying attention to them. And if you have made your way to Denver, you really can't look down upon somebody who's only gotten as far as Raton. You see? We've all started at different time. And God is doing the same work in a different way in our lives. Some of us grow more quickly, spiritually speaking, than others do. Some of us are behind the curve all the time. And I would put myself in that particular category. There is a difference of conscience. There is a difference of conviction. There is a difference of understanding what the gospel means and what it doesn't mean and the impact that it should have in our lives. And some of us are weak in faith, and some of us are strong in faith, and some of us are in Socorro, some of us are in Casper. But God is doing His gospel work in each of us. But, and this is important, the conscience must be founded upon the gospel. I said that Paul in Romans is talking about the conscience in terms of the law of God written upon the heart and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that has to be the case for our conscience, so that the conscience that allows for unscriptural convictions and behavior has to be confronted by the church. If your conviction allows you to make a living by robbing banks, we as a church are going to help you develop a better conviction based more squarely on the truth of the Scriptures and the law of God written in the heart. But apart from that, we allow for each to be fully convinced in his own mind. And that gets kind of messy in the church. You know, if you don't match my spiritual convictions of the gospel, there's obviously something desperately wrong with you, isn't there? It gets messy, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. Now, Paul takes this gospel conscience and he applies it in three areas. He applies it in matters of little importance. He applies it in matters of great importance. And he applies it in matters of ultimate importance. First of all, Paul takes this gospel conscience and applies it in matters of little importance. Verse 6, he says, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." You have heard me say, if you've been around for a while in our church, that what you do is important to God. But you have also heard me say why you do what you do is equally important to God. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." What you do and why you do what you do are equally important to God. The Scripture has made it clear that the religious rituals of the Old Covenant are of no concern to God under the New Covenant. They fulfilled their purpose, but they are no longer in effect now that Jesus Messiah has come and we see his gospel with a greater clarity than before. Under the new covenant, we as the church exist and we live and we minister and we operate in the liberty of the better covenant in Jesus Christ. Just listen to the Scriptures. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking, and he is telling the people who are listening, "What goes into a man is not what makes him spiritually unclean. It doesn't go into his heart, it goes to his stomach and is eliminated." And in so saying, Mark, in verse 19, gives this parenthetical declaration. He says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." This is remarkable. Jesus standing here in Mark chapter 7, and he is wiping out, in one statement, all of the food ritualisms of Old Covenant Judaism. It's gone. This is why the Apostle Paul says then to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 25, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Remember, this was one of the questions that people had, particularly coming out of paganism into faith in Christianity. I get this meat and I buy it at the meat market. I don't know if this has been dedicated to demons or not. I don't know if I'm going to be spiritually compromising myself if I eat this or not. Paul says, this does not matter anymore. For what reason? For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Everything that God has created, which is everything, can any of it be good, not good? Can any of it be intrinsically evil? Can any of it be spiritually bad? All of it is good. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Now, except for cell phones in the middle of a service. All things are lawful, Paul says. But it also goes on to say, but not all things are profitable. Are you aware of the Japanese luxury of eating puffer fish? Puffer fish are extremely poisonous. It is said that the poison in one puffer fish can kill 30 people. But in Japan, it's a luxury, in sort of a Japanese roulette, to order puffer fish at the restaurant and have them prepare it in a way. There's supposed to be a way that you can prepare it so that you don't die by eating it. And so you order this fish and you're trusting that they prepared it the right way so that when you eat it, you won't die. All things are lawful. Is it lawful, spiritually speaking, under the gospel, to eat puffer fish? Sure, but it's not necessarily profitable. And then look over at verse 14 in Romans 14, where Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. You see, beloved, ritual foods, religious days, lighting a candle at a religious grotto, celebrating St. Vladimir's Day, crossing yourself, whatever religious thing that you want to do, these things mean nothing to God. Under the gospel, these mean nothing to God. And the strong in faith, Paul says, understand this. The weak in faith may not yet understand that this is so. And therefore, are all unimportant religious practices then offensive to God? And the answer is, that depends on the conscience. That depends on the conscience. Again, look at verse 6. Paul uses this phrase, gives thanks to God, twice. Do you see that? He also uses the phrase, for the Lord, three times. What he is saying is, if you eat or you don't eat, you're doing this for the Lord. You're doing this to give thanks to God. You're doing this in a way that is consistent with your spiritual conscience, based upon the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And if you don't eat, and if you don't honor this particular day, you're also doing this as a matter of conscience. The gospel says to us that if religious ritual is pursued in order to gain favor with God, that is an abomination before God in light of the cross. But if it is pursued to honor Christ consistent with the conscience, it can be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, if that's where your conscience is. The bottom line, Romans 14, verses 17 and 18, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The word of the Lord. Our God in heaven, we bow ourselves before you once more as we bring our service of worship to a close. Thankful that we have been in your presence with the saints of God. Thankful that we have been able to worship you as you have taught us in the scriptures. Thankful that we can hear the word of God proclaimed and explained to us. Let it pierce our hearts. Help us to be strong in faith. Let us move along the road of sanctification. Help us to